UFOs.
Okay, thank you for coming this evening to our study in the Book of Psalms. We are in Psalm number 2, as we have mentioned many times, and we're about to wrap that up. So if you open your Bible to Psalm 2 and verse 10. The nice thing about the Psalms is that, generally speaking, they are not that long, so we can kind of conclude the Psalms, and they each have their own specific emphasis. And, of course, except for Psalm 119, which has, I think, about 150 or something, it has quite a few verses in it. But most of them are a little bit shorter. The first one was 8 or 6. This one has 12, and I think, you know, some of them are even shorter than that. So they're usually 8 to 10, 12 verses. At any rate, as we mentioned before, this particular psalm is one of the best of the Messianic psalms, and it has it's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. We noted that. The concept of the anointed, the Lord and his anointed, occurs in verse 2. And so this is the first thing. And then, of course, the idea of God installing his king. Some would see this as David, but we see it more prophetically because the idea of the holy mountain is referenced not just with regard to the time of Israel, but with regard to the future, that Jerusalem will be the capital, and Zion, of course, part of that. Sometimes Zion is referred to that little bit of a hill right there in Jerusalem. At other times, it refers to Jerusalem, and many times it refers to all of Israel. So that entire area, and eventually will be the entirety of Israel. So we see that the Holy Mount can mean more than just the mountain to the east of Jerusalem. And then, of course, we have the fact that he is a son in verse 7, thou art my son. And again, we're all sons of God. David is a son of God in that sense, but we believe this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And again, this phrase, thou art my son, occurs numerous times, particularly in the Gospels, where God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And we note that even in the time of the Transfiguration. This is the same thing that is stated. So this is repeated many times. And we noted in verse 9, the quotation that he will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. That particular phrase occurs, as we noted, over in the book of Revelation. And so Revelation, let's see, can't even tell what, Revelation 2, is it? Yeah. Okay, yeah, Revelation 2. So we see that coming up again. That has to do with the Battle of Armageddon and then the aftermath, which would be the Millennial Kingdom. So that brings us to verse 10. Verse 10, pardon me, speaks of the rulers on earth to be warned. And so we noted last time the first part, we have, therefore, O kings, we have the Hebrew melakim, which is melak plus the I-M ending in the Hebrew, which is plural. So this is a reference to all of the kings. And again, most societies have a ruler. In the ancient world, they were called kings. Even today, we would probably have a king in England, except it's a queen. They have had kings. We don't have a king. Generally, a king or queen denotes a monarchy. We have a free society and a democracy in which we consider the president not to be a king. But the kings, obviously, are a general term for rulers of nations. And at the time of the Lord's return, there will be rulers of many nations, as we know. And so the idea here is that they should be discerning or prudent. We have the word sakal in the Hebrew, which means to look at, to be wise, to be prudent. It's in the hifil stem in the Hebrew. We noted that the Hebrew language has verb forms that are called stems, and different stems have different intensity and different modality, unlike anything we have in English. I always like to think of like the PL stem is like we would put an exclamation at the end of a sentence, whereas they don't have exclamation points in the Hebrew. They don't have vowel point, or they don't have any type of diacritical marks at the end of sentences. It's all done by inflection in the the verb. The hifil stem is a causative, and therefore it means to cause. The kings are to cause themselves, basically, to be discerning or to be wise. And this is an imperative, so it's a command. Any imperative in the Bible is something that you ought to do. So this is a command by God to the kings, to the rulers. We would suggest during that future tribulation, but also would apply across the board throughout human history. So show discernment or be discerning, be prudent, be wise. I like the phrase, wise up. That's my interpretation here. And with regard to these warnings, pardon me, it's odd, you start speaking and then your voice goes down the drain. There's five imperatives here. The first one, of course, deals with the leadership, the kings, to be wise. The second one is speaking to the judges of earth. Now, judges, of course, when we think of judges, we think of the Supreme Court and all the judges. These are the people who have, as it were, the final say within a government such as ours. In a dictatorship, the ruler or the king would have all the judgment. But here, it's speaking of those who would have rulers or leaders who are judges. And so, in some senses, it's the same, but it's a different word. Shafat, that's where we get the Hebrew word for the mishpatim, the judgments, which are part of the Mosaic Covenant, which deal with society, the social judgments, jurisprudence, the laws of commerce, all those things in Israel, where the mishpatim, which comes from the same root of judge, to judge, shafat. Here it's translated as a noun, and it means leaders, and so these would be judges or leaders. So again, very similar to the kings, leaders of the earth, be taught or be warned, be admonished. So the first one had to do with being prudent and be wise. This one is kind of a warning. I like the idea of being teachable. And one of the things we see that today, people, not just leaders, but it's very difficult for people to submit to the teaching of others. Judy and I have been teachers in the academic arena, and it's difficult sometimes for people to submit to teaching, and of course, the teaching of the Word of God. You see how few are here. Some churches seem to have a lot of people, but it's because they have a lot of entertainment and other things, and their teaching generally is minimal. And it does not challenge them, and therefore it's a more comfortable type of setting. When we have teaching from the Word of God, and only from the Word of God, it's more intense, and therefore you have to be a teachable person. So speaking of the kings, that they should be prudent or wise up, and for the judges, those who make the decisions, they should be teachable and able to be admonished or corrected. So that's the second one. And then the third imperative, these are all imperatives, this one is in verse 11. So in verse 11 it says, worship. We have the verb avad, which means to work or labor, but generally it's associated with ministry, so that you might labor before the Lord. And so the word for servant actually comes out of this root. And so translated here, worship, it's an imperative. It means to worship the Lord. So the command in these sentences then, of course, for the kings would be to wise up, to be wise and prudent. For the leaders, they are, of course, in this case, as we noted, to be teachable and admonished and follow discipline, even self-discipline. And here we have worship. So the people should worship or serve the Lord. We could say leadership is what's in view in the context. So they should serve the Lord. One of the reasons our nation's in the trouble that it is that, at least in my opinion, much of the leadership, not necessarily the president, because most of the presidents that we had in recent time claimed to be Christians. However, However, in terms of serving the Lord, in many cases, it's a far different thing. It's one thing to claim the label Christian or even to attend a church. It's another thing to worship and serve the Lord in the area of spiritual things and in the area of divine establishment. We know that many of our leaders and even presidents of recent history have not really understood the principles of establishment. And from our standpoint, not really serving the Lord other than as spiritual statements might serve their political agenda. So worship the Lord is the idea here. And it says, with reverence, and so the worship should be with reverence. I like the word for reverence. It comes from the word yare in the Hebrew, which means to fear. And so we always note that the context determines the use. And normally, yare does not mean to be scared to death or scared out of your wits. It means to be respectful and reverent. It can mean that, and certainly there is a healthy reverence or fear of the Lord, because for the unbeliever, there should be fear of the Lord, because they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And as Dr. Gutze used to say, it's a scary business. And so if people are afraid of going to the lake of fire, that'll be okay. That's what he said, because it's a scary business. So fear of the Lord, there's nothing wrong with that, but basically the idea is that we should worship and serve the Lord with reverence, would be the idea here. And we see that in many places. Also, just over in Psalm 5, for example, just around the corner, Psalm 5, verse 7, "As for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence for thee." And so here David is saying that he reverences the Lord, that he will enter the house of God, the temple at that time, and that he will bow in reverence in the holy temple. And then the longest psalm that we have is Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, curiously enough, 119. So 119, 119. And 119 and Psalm 119. You can see it's a long one there. And it does, more than 150. Altogether, it has 176 verses. So if you want to do Psalm 119, that's a long one. But anyway, Psalm 119 and then verse 119 and 20, "Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross." That's almost a prophetic passage, because that hasn't happened. So along through all of these psalms, there are things that refer to the current time that David is writing, but also prophetic of the future. We're noticing in our Psalm 2 and a number of other psalms, they're messianic in that they predict Jesus Christ. Many of the psalms we noted, like 96, 97, 98, are prophetic of the millennial kingdom. So in the psalms, there is the historic background, but there's also a prophetic future. And here you can see it in this one, that thou hast removed, perfect tense here, indicating that it's already done. Well, obviously the wicked of the earth have not been removed. That won't happen till the second advent. All the wicked of the earth will be removed. That's a long time after David wrote this psalm. Therefore, he says, "I love thy testimonies." That's what God speaks about himself. "My flesh trembles," or fears, or trembles for fear of thee, "and I am afraid of thy judgments." Now, of course, the judgments would be as a believer being judged, not for lake of fire destiny, because this is a psalm of David. At any rate, we have many places where it speaks about worshiping and the reverencing of the Lord. We saw it in the book of Proverbs as well. The next, number 4, is to rejoice with trembling. To rejoice with trembling. Again, it's another imperative. This is the fourth imperative. And this is the word gila. Gil, which is an interesting verb. It means to dance in circles. To leap for joy, to rejoice. Some of you may be familiar with the Hebrew song Hava Nagila. Nagila means to dance, rejoice and dance. And that's one of the things that's, I don't know if that's the name of the song, Hava, Nagila, Hava. You've probably heard that. And Nagila means to rejoice. So dance and rejoice. And so that's what we have here. Rejoice with trembling. Again, on the one hand, rejoicing. On the other hand, there's a certain nervousness about it because we want to make sure that we're being obedient to the Lord. So rejoice. And then the fifth one says, honor the Son. Boy, if that isn't a prophetic passage dealing with the Lord, because you'd probably say, what son? Who? What son's he talking about? Solomon? You know, honor Solomon. That would be his son, honor the Son. So clearly this is a reference to the anointed, not Solomon or David, but David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor the Son. It's interesting, the word for honor here, let's see, in our text, we have... It says, do homage to the Son. If you look in the New American Standard, those that have it, you can look in the margin, it says kiss. And some ancient versions read, do homage purely or lay hold of and so forth. But basically it is the idea of kiss, give fidelity to, submission, even has the meaning of to join or arrange. And so the translators are confused as to, does it mean just submit or kiss or to join with the Son? And I would leave it at kiss. And the reason is, how do you kiss the Son? Well, you embrace is basically. When we think of kissing, kissing is an embrace. In fact, sometimes you don't even kiss the person. The Europeans, many times, they kiss the cheek on both sides. Some kiss the hand of a lady. And yet, as I understand, you actually don't touch the lips to the hand in that. Normally, it's just, you know, you get close to it, and that's the it's an embrace. The embrace... The kissing of Christians doesn't mean you go up and kiss all the ladies in church. Husbands might frown on that, you see. But the idea of embrace, to us, it might be a shaking hand, it might be a hug, and even there we have to be careful with the ladies on that. But the idea of embracing, as God embraces us, we embrace Him, and that's the idea. It is interesting because the word for son here is bar, B-A-R, which is Aramaic. And so we have a lot of times in the various writings, we have the Aramaic cropping up periodically in the poetic versions. And within the same psalm, for example, in the book of Proverbs 31:2, we have bar for son, and then we get to Proverbs 31:5-8, and we have ben. You know, ben means son in Greek. So ben is son in Greek, bar is son in Hebrew. It's interesting that the Jewish families, when they have a son that reaches 14, he gets a bar mitzvah, son of the covenant, and doesn't get a ben mitzvah. He gets a bar mitzvah. So they have brought some of the words over from the time that they were in captivity, and the Aramaic bleeds over. So it doesn't seem to be any differentiation, except here in this particular psalm, we have bar, and I believe it was in Psalm 1, we actually had ben. So they're almost interchangeable. I can't really see any particular reason. The word for kiss is nasak, N-A-S-H-A-Q, and again, it means to embrace, and it is in the imperative. So as I said, all five of these are commands. We are to kiss the Son, embrace the Son, worship the Son, be taught by the Son, rejoice in the Son, reverence the Son. All of these five have to do with the believers and, of course, those who would be rulers or leaders in the land that should do this. Does it mean that they necessarily do? No, but they should. So an imperative implies that you have a choice. You know, it's just like your father says, you know, take out the garbage and you don't do it. Well, he basically gave you an imperative and you didn't do it. So the imperative mood, the mood of command, can be rejected. And so in this case, these are commands of the Lord for the deliverance of nations. And it says, honor the Son here. And then we have the negative lest, L-E-S-T, which is... the word pen, P-E-N, interestingly, in the Hebrew, which means unless or less, removing, it's something prohibited. And so the prohibition is lest he becomes angry. And so the son will become angry if these are not done. Let's review those again. So we have kings being, having wisdom, being prudent. Secondly, those who lead, the leadership, be warned, be teachable. Thirdly, we have worship, which means to serve the Lord. Fourth means to rejoice with trembling, that is recognizing that you're in the Lord. Fourth, that was the fourth. And then fifth is, of course, the honor or kiss the son, either way you like it. And so we have that, unless he become angry. Now, a son, he become angry. Is this Solomon? Is this David? I don't think so. And so this, again, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for anger, anaph, we looked at it before. In the noun form, it means nose, which is a curious word. And the only thing I can think of is, I think of a bull snorting when he gets angry, you know. You know, he prances and he snorts. Yeah. And sometimes when we get angry at somebody, instead of saying anything, we just, our nostrils flare and we get that heavy breathing. And so this word means nose or breathing. And it's a poetic word that's used for anger. And so you might say, kiss the son, lest he start breathing heavy, I guess, or snorting. But becoming angry is probably a better way to translate it. I guess the Lord could snort if he wants to. At any rate, and you all perish. So if the Lord snorts, if he becomes angry, you will perish. Now again, perish, for the unsaved, we know that ultimately it's the lake of fire. For the believers, they could die the sin unto death, and of course then they would have discipline and loss of reward. So either way, this is a sin unto death for the unbeliever, the destiny of perishing in the lake of fire. We saw the same thing over in Psalm 1. Turn back over to Psalm 1, verse 6. Remember it said there, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And this is a reflection here. And in this 12th verse, that's why some of them have lumped these two together. They have many similarities. The other similarity, as we noted, the very first verse says, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And the last part of the last verse here is, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you can see that many of the commentators say there's such a commonality that we think these are very connected. Others say, no, that's just an introduction, and the blessings of men occur throughout the Psalms, not just here. Plus the fact that this one is particularly messianic, whereas Psalm 1 is not particularly messianic. At any rate, we do have the same phraseology that we see in Psalm 1. So there's certainly a continuity here. It says, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, on the road, on the journey. Way is derek in the Hebrew. Same word we had in Psalm 1:6. And so we have that. And a lot of other things that are going on here. This idea of judgment. We see judgment of the Antichrist in this. That's in Daniel 7:11, where he has boastful words, and then he is destroyed. At Second Advent, Satan will be cast into the pit, into the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years, and the Antichrist is actually, he's destroyed. So he goes to torments and eventually the lake of fire. So he will not reappear after the Second Advent. So he's out. That's Daniel 7:11. We have other passages dealing with judgment, and they kind of flow through the book of Revelation, just to show you. We mentioned this. Judy was teaching some things the other day to the ladies in Revelation, and just one of the things that we see in the book of Revelation is that it is not absolutely chronological. There are things that are chronological. Obviously, it starts with the person of Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 deal primarily with the dispensation of the church. 4 is the church in heaven. And then all the way up through 19, we have things dealing with what he called the tribulation. And of course, the second advent occurs periodically at different points, and then it's kind of a summary, and then it goes back and gives the details. So while there's a theme and a thrust going through the book of Revelation, it's not totally chronological. You can't just take this passage and then the very next one may be something that was preceding that. So we noted that, and we can see that in Revelation when it deals with chapter 21 and 22, where we have the eternal state, and then we go back to the millennium, and then we go back to the church. So it kind of goes in reverse order. I can show you that. Judy was teaching that the other day. It's not really our subject tonight, but here we have three times the wrath is mentioned. First time it's mentioned is in chapter 6, Revelation 6:15. In Revelation 6:15, this is during the time of the seal judgments. So there's seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. The seven seals, the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens up the seven seals. So these kind of follow chronologically, but there are periods of wrath throughout. And this one happens basically in the period of the seven seals. And we see here in verse 15 and 16 that there's still quite a bit. And most people believe this is in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. So there's going to be a lot of turmoil and wrath even then. It's not the worst, but it's pretty terrible. Verse 14, the sky was split open, the scroll like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of its place. Tremendous activity on the crust of the earth and so forth. And the kings of the earth and the great men, that would be the judgment in our passages, and the commanders, the rulers, and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now this happens early in the tribulation, so they're already, now they're not becoming believers. They just want to hide themselves. So the idea is kind of reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden. Instead of saying, we blew it, Lord, they're hiding themselves. He said, where are you guys? He knew where they were, but the question would probably be, why are you where you are? And so they hid themselves. And I guess that's one of the things that we have as part of our old sin nature. When we get caught doing something we shouldn't, we try to blame it on somebody else, or we go hide, you know, little kids will say, you know, they go and hide under their covers or under their bed, like that's going to get them out from under any kind of judgment from their parents. The great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? This is a reference back to Malachi 3:2, which basically talks about the second advent. Yet here we're probably 3 to 4 years before the actual second advent, and there's already wrath in this early chapter in chapter 6. Then we go over to chapter 9:15, and 9:15 is actually the sixth trumpet. So there we were in the early one, in the seal judgments, and the seven seals. Actually, it said the seven trumpets were given, and of course we have those trumpets. And let's see. Wait a minute. I'm seeing the seven seals. Go back. The seals. That was original. I was trying to see which seal that was. I don't know if it lists those particularly in the seals. That's not. Oh yeah, it was. Let's see. It had. The fourth seal, verse 7, and then the fifth seal. And so basically the sixth seal is what we saw in Revelation 6 when we got to 14 through 17. Now we're in the trumpets. So the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. Well, we have five trumpets, and the fifth trumpet is called a woe. So the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are called the three woes. They start in chapter 9. So the fifth trumpet, it says the fifth angel sounded, and the stars fell from heaven, and so forth. And so we have that is the fifth trump, and we get to the sixth trumpet, and it says the first woe has passed. Behold, two are yet to come. And so the sixth text. This would be the second woe. And it says during that, a third of mankind gets killed. So now we're getting into the, we haven't gotten to the bowls yet. So we're somewhere in the second half of the tribulation, but not at the end. How close? The scholars debate and argue. I'm only interested in the fact that in verse 18, it says a third of mankind was killed. So while this isn't the final judgment at the second advent, not everybody gets killed here. But a third of mankind is killed. So that's pretty devastating in the second half of the tribulation. Before the second advent, already a third of mankind was killed by these plagues and by fire and smoke and brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. And then it says in verse 20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Sounds like what we're hearing here in chapter 2, 12, that they ought to kiss the Lord lest they he become angry and they perish in the way. And so we have a third of mankind has died, and yet the others still don't repent. Isn't that amazing? Now this is in the future, but I see that there are certainly applications to our day, that we have people in leadership who have not repented, who do evil every day, who lie and do all manner of evil, and these people do not repent. I think it's the same thing today. We wish they would, but they don't seem to. And the work of their hands, so as not to worship, let's see, they do not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor did their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their theft. Now, we're not at the second advent yet. We're somewhere a year or two before that. A third of mankind is destroyed. You would think people would get the picture. It's kind of like today with all of our earthquakes and all of our tornadoes and all of our fires and all of this. And it's just all, it's all Mother Nature. It's all natural. Nobody is recognizing the fact that God is disciplining and warning our nation. Just reading a book, well, here it is right here. It's Disaster, God's Warning Bell. And this is Moses Ombabiko, one of the missionaries that we support. An excellent book about our day. I'm going to refer to it Sunday again. Some of the passages in here are just so good. I've got them all marked and dog-eared and everything else, because this is what our nation is going through. Just what the Roman Empire went through. They had a time where they were Christianized, and the Roman Empire had great freedom, and Judah did the same thing as believers, and then they turned their back on God. They lasted longer than the northern kingdom that went out in 721. They lasted till 586, but eventually the southern kingdom. They were up for a while, then down under certain kings. Hezekiah, good king. We had Jehoshaphat, and Josiah, good kings in the southern part, but they also had others that were not so good. So ultimately, under Zedekiah, they went out into captivity in Babylon. And so we have a picture both of the believers, the Hebrew people, and also the Gentile nations. If they have obedience to God within that nation as a large enough pivot, that nation is delivered. And they begin to get warning, discipline, and eventually they go out. And so the warning bell is sounding for our nation. And yet, just like in the tribulation, as horrible a time as that is, yet these people will not repent. And we see it in our nation. It's global climate change. It's whatever, anything but the fact that God is disciplining. And any of us as pastors who suggest we are just lambasted, like, well, that's just nuts that God's disciplining our nation. I mean, you mean he caused that fire and that earthquake? And all of these things, like, yeah, he does. And it's all through Scripture. I mean, he brings locusts in to eat up all the crops. God said he did that. And he said there's nothing that happens to a nation by way of discipline that God did not do it. God does these things, and our nation right now is rejecting the fact that God is disciplining and warning us. The eventual discipline is that we go out under the fifth cycle and we're dissolved as a nation, and we have no biblical evidence that the United States is a nation in the tribulation. People have tried to see America or the United States in prophecy. It ain't there. There's nothing in there. We have the European Union. We may be a secondary part of that, but I mean, that's not to say we won't be. So it's kind of an open book, but there's nothing biblical that we can point to that says the United States is going to be strong. We've got over 200 years. We haven't caught up with the Roman Empire yet.
Yeah.
And they went out, and they went out the same way. They got into all types of sexual deviance. They got into the fact that they had luxury, and they enjoyed their luxury, all those kinds of things. And, of course, the rejection of authority, even though they ruled with an iron fist, it got diluted because they brought all kinds of what? Aliens into their country and into their kingdom. And so they would go out, and when they would beat somebody, they would just incorporate them and make them Roman citizens. Well, you know, and it got bigger and bigger, and it's kind of like us. Well, instead of having a border, let's just make Mexico another state of the United States. And so that's the idea. They just went out. That's tantamount what Rome did. And so they would incorporate these people, and it diluted their culture and their language and their borders. It got too big to where they just could not manage it anymore. And of course, that's exactly what could happen to us by those who are now advocating no borders, all this multilingual business, and our culture is diluted down that you're an African American, an Asian American. We're not just Americans. We're not just citizens of the United States. We're citizens of the world. And so we're going the same way Rome was conquering the known world. And what happened? Well, the Mongols and all of the tribes, the vicious, monstrous tribes came in and eventually destroyed that great society. And for all, in fact, it's called in Scripture the fullness of times. Jesus came in the fullness of time. Relative freedom. Now, granted, the Jewish people were under the thumb, but they had relative freedom in that. And, of course, they even had it back in a time when Babylon came. They were given tribute to the Babylonian kings. But it got to the place where they said, well, we're not going to do that. And God said, you better do that or you're going to go into slavery. They refused to do it. So Nebuchadnezzar came in and cleaned their clock. And that was the end of that. They went into captivity. Now, I don't know who would come to take over our nation or if it would just dissolve from within. But we're moving in the same direction that Rome went, the same direction that Greece before it went, and Persia before that, and Judah and the northern kingdom, Israel. So we're on that course. And just as Moses Amabiko is sounding the warning bell, God is sounding the warning bell. And those of us pastors who teach the Word of God are, but we're preaching to the choir. And the people outside of this room, outside of the local churches that teach this way, are totally oblivious, just enjoying life. Isn't life wonderful? Eat, drink, and be merry. Everything's fine when it isn't. All right, so that's Revelation 9. Now we go to the final event. And that is in Revelation 19. And as we close, you can see we're getting closer and closer. But we've had wrath all the way along, so it's getting worse and worse. We get to the bowl judgments, of course, at the very end. And there are seven bowls, and each one gets worse than the previous. So in Revelation chapter 19, 21, starting in verse 11, Revelation 19. And we've already noted here, that, by the way, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. We are returning back on those white horses. So if you remember chapter 19, that's a great chapter. Somebody says, what about the future? Well, before the Lord comes back, we're going to come back with him from the rapture. And that's Revelation 19:14. Come back on the white horses. And before we do that, there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, 19:9. And that's where we get together, where we have the communion with the Lord. So that's 19:9, Revelation 19:14. We come in on the white horses, following the lead horse, Jesus Christ, with the sword of his mouth that's going to wipe out the enemies. And when we get down to chapter, Well, go from 15, we can see it. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's right out of Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of his fear, wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's Second Advent as he's coming back. And then they saw an angel standing in the sun and so forth. And verse 19, it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, the angelic army, and of course those of us riding on the white horses. And so the Antichrist is going to attack Israel and Jesus Christ, and that's what we see here. And the beast was seized, that's Antichrist, and with him the false prophet performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast during the tribulation and those who had worshipped his image. That's that image he puts in the holy place. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. They are the first entries into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, but they actually precede Satan. He doesn't go there till the end of the second advent. These guys go early. God thinks of them so poorly that they get to go to the lake of fire even before the millennium starts. So they go to the lake of fire. Satan will go there at the end of the millennium, but these guys go there right now. And the rest were killed. Notice the other one said the rest did not repent. Here it says the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then we have a hiatus, and of course it talks about Satan, the old serpent, is shut up for the 1,000 years. And then of course the entry into the kingdom, and in 20 we have the millennial kingdom mentioned, the 1,000-year reign with Christ, only mentioned there just a little bit. Verse 4, the judgment, I saw the thrones, chapter 24, 20 verse 4, I saw thrones and them that sat on it. That's Daniel 7, judgment was given. Saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until after the 1,000 years were completed. And of course at that time then we have the judgment of Satan, and all the fallen angels are cast from torments where they are now, or where they will be at second advent. It's taken out of that and they're thrown into the lake of fire, even though the beast and the false prophet have preceded them by 1,000 years. And so that's of course, then it goes down verse 11, the great white throne judgment. That is of course at the end of the millennium, but there's more, as you see. And so then John has a vision in chapter 21. And chapter 21. And in chapter 21 and 22, we have reverse order. I don't have time to develop it now. One of these days, maybe I'll teach Revelation. A lot of people teach it, and that's all they teach. But I'll give you a heads up, since Judy just went through this, and it brought it back to mind. So if you don't mind the digression here momentarily, I'll give you this layout if you're reading it, because it's kind of confusing. And Judy explained it to her ladies in the ladies' Bible class. Chapter 21. After the great white throne judgment. Now he has a vision, separate vision. And this is the new heavens and the new earth. The first heavens and the first earth had passed away. I do not believe destroyed, but they are passing away in the sense that they changed, just like after the flood. It says the earth was destroyed after the flood. Well, hello, the earth's still here, you know. But the earth's surface was destroyed. So the first earth passed away in that sense. No longer are there any seas. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And of course it says, I heard a loud voice in the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And then verse 6 says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water, and so forth. And then he kind of goes back and picks it up all the way through the second death. And so it is, he's talking about the end of human history. The end of verse 6 says the second death, fire and brimstone, that is the second death. So verses 1 through 8, if you like, 1 through 6a, but all of this refers to after the 1,000 years. What we have from the second part of verse 6 is simply a reiteration down through the judgment. So I would just say generally 1 through 8 refer to the eternal state. And 6b through 8 is just kind of a rehashing of how we got there, that they could, the ones that overcome inherit these things, and the other people end up in the lake of fire. And so that's the millennial kingdom, 21, 1 through 8. Now, verse 9, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came. So the bowls are done. And he said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now we have a separate picture. So we have the eternal state, 1 through 8. Now he gets a separate picture. How did that all happen? Remember that Hebrew style indicates you give the summary. He gave the end of the picture. Okay, forever and ever, eternal state. Now let's go back for a moment and look at how this all started. We'll look at the New Jerusalem. And so he starts there. He says here in verse 9, and he came and he spoke and he said, let's take a look at the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now the bride is the church. We are the bride. But notice what he says. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem. Wait a minute. He said that's the bride coming down out of heaven from God. So if we equate those, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the holy city Jerusalem. Now, how is that so? Well, if we get raptured, and we believe we do, when the Lord comes for us 7 years before the millennium, we're raptured out. Where do we go? We go to heaven. So the church goes to heaven to be with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. He told the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, John 14. And if I go, I will come again. If it were not so, I would have told you. And where I go, when I will come back again, I will take you to where I am, that there you may be also. That's a rapture passage. And he's coming back and he takes us there. We're in the New Jerusalem that's prepared in heaven. Okay, so when we die, we go to be with the Lord in heaven, and here it is. And we are the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and we are the holy Jerusalem. The city is made up of us. We're the only ones in there, plus Christ. We'll always be with him, coming down out of heaven, having a glory. And now, from here on, he describes the city. So this is kind of an aside. And this is what it's going to look like during the millennium. Now, we've already been in the eternal state down to verse 8. Now we go back before that, when the bride goes up and becomes part of the New Jerusalem. And that city, of course, is going to come down into proximity with the earth during the millennium. Verses 1 through 8 say it comes down to the earth. Now, these aren't the only passages. I'm just kind of laying it out for you here. So from verse 9 all the way through chapter 22, 5, we have a picture of the millennium. So we went from the eternal state, which is 21, 1 through 8, back into time, millennium. We're the bride, we're in the New Jerusalem, and then he talks about the New Jerusalem, what it looks like, gives the dimensions and everything like that, and how it all looks. And then he goes down to verse 5 in the next chapter. And then in verse 6 of chapter 22, he says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Now the rest of this chapter, the end of the book, goes back to the church age. So he goes back to the church age, and he says, I, John, am one who heard and saw these things. In other words, I saw all these things. So chapter 22, 6 goes back to the church age. And then you get down to verse 12, and he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. That's the judgment seat of Christ for the church. I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's Jesus. Blessed are those who wash their robes and so forth. And then he gets down and says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. So this is all about the church. Church starts in verse 6 of 22 all the way to the end. It's the church. And he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Now, the word come has two meanings. One is, come, Lord Jesus, because it's going to say that down in verse 20. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. But it also means the church is calling. Now, this is an exciting thing for me. The church is in the future. Now, we're the church. We're in the millennial kingdom. We're in the New Jerusalem. And we're with Jesus Christ. And we're calling as if back to the future here. And so we're calling back to the church age right now. And so John is in that. He's in the church age. We're calling back to the church saying, come on up here. Join us in the New Jerusalem. It's a call from the future. You want a time machine? Here's the time machine. Here's us in the future calling back to time in the church age to unbelievers to come to Jesus. And while we're here, we also are saying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Huh. I mean, that just makes your mind vibrate, okay? So here it is. And the Spirit and the bride, where's the bride? They're the New Jerusalem in the future, in the millennium. And they say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty, church age, unbelievers, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, let them come. Come what? Come to Christ. I testify to everyone that hears these words and so forth. They add to the book and all those kind of things. Verse 19, God shall wipe away his part from the tree of life and the holy city if, of course, they add to these words. So it's in reverse order. Again, 21, 1 through 8, eternal state. 21, 9 through 22, 5, millennial kingdom. New Jerusalem coming down to be above the heaven, above the earth. And then 22:6 through 21 at the end of the chapter is a church age. Reverse order. Eternal state, back to the millennium, and then back to the church to finish it up, because he says, I'm testifying these things to the church. I've given you this information. One or two other little things while I'm here. It talks about verse 24. We looked at this the other day. And the nation shall walk by its light. Now that means that the New Jerusalem has to be above the earth, because there has to be nations on earth during the millennium. The nations will walk by its light. If it's on earth, how can they walk? But if it's above the earth, it's like a sun. The Lord Jesus Christ illuminates it. There won't need to be a sun. He is the sun. Doesn't say the sun won't exist anymore. It's just you won't need a sun in Jerusalem, because the New Jerusalem above will be so brilliant that you won't need a sun. And so it says that the nations here, verse 24 of chapter 21, the nation shall walk by its light. And then I was troubled momentarily. It says, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And at first I thought, wait a minute, how will the kings of earth bring their glory into the New Jerusalem if they're still on earth and we're up in the sky? You know how? Because we're the kings. We live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. We are going to have access to the throne room. We represent the nations. We will rule the nations. Jesus rules them with a rod of iron, King of kings and Lord of lords. We will be in rulership positions, and we will take the glory of the nations into the holy place in the New Jerusalem in heaven. Apparently we'll have access, maybe a porthole, maybe we'll just, we won't even need to have an elevator. We'll be up there. I don't know how, but we are the kings of the earth. And I don't know how many people see this. I see these as church age rulers and tribulational martyrs that got the resurrection body. Tribulational rulers as well. So at the second advent, they're going to get their body, Old Testament saints. So there's this ruling here. And the other thing was, in terms of the city itself, the beloved city, which was, where was that high, Jude? Remember that was the height? The height of the city?
1500.
Yeah, where's that?
It's...
Thank you. Let's see. Okay. Oh, here it is. Okay. And the city, verse 16 of chapter 21. And the city's laid out on a square. Its length and as great, its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles, basically, which is about two-thirds of the way across the United States, square.
Ooh,
okay. And its height are equal. Now, the word hupsos in the Greek can mean height, like length, width, and height, or it can mean high above the earth. Now, if it's going to show its light on the nations, I believe here its hupsos is high above the earth, not height. So this city will be 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles above the earth over Jerusalem. And that's where it will be located, giving light to that whole area. And, of course, we had a passage, curiously enough, on our Sunday study in Galatians, you'll remember it said, the city above, the holy city above. Remember that? The holy city above. If you got it, let's go there just for a minute to make the connection. And I had never seen this before, but that's where you compare scripture with scripture. And when we were, actually it was Galatians 4, wasn't it? The allegory. And it was talking about the present Jerusalem in verse 25. And then it says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem is, let's see, above,
right,
is free. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above is, she's our mother. That mothership, if you like.
Yeah,
think of it as a spaceship. It's going to be the new Jerusalem. It comes down out of heaven. It's suspended for 1,000 years above the earth. It'll be our base of action. We, those who are rulers, will come to earth, rule the nations under Christ. The lead nation will be Jerusalem. David will be ruling as a regent. He gets the rulership of Jerusalem. Ezekiel clearly says that. Some will say, oh, that refers to Jesus. No, because that David offers sacrifices. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David is a prince. We will be princes ruling the nations. We'll take the glory of the nations up into the New Jerusalem. And here is a beautiful passage. It says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Woo, that is powerful stuff. So those are some of, now that's the tip of the iceberg there, but just to kind of fill it in, and I digressed for that. Some of you had this before, but Judy was just on it, and so we were working through that for her ladies to try to give them a brief. So I've given you kind of a synopsis. At any rate, it says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish, sin unto death, believers, unbelievers, still sin unto death, that God takes him out, and for his wrath is kindled quickly. Last phrase, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. How blessed. This is the same thing we see in verse 1 of the first chapter, and here we go back and pick it up again with the same idea in Psalm 2:12. How blessed. That's exactly the same phraseology. The blessing is ashrei. It's the plural. So technically it would be blessings. And we have it in what is called the construct state. The construct state is interesting in Hebrew. It would be blessings of. In English, we put the of, the preposition, if you say blessings of the of those who take refuge, the of is a prepositional phrase. In the Hebrew, the of belongs to the noun and is called a construct state. So it would be blessings of, or blessings belong to, and then it's all part of the same word. And the reason is, instead of saying asher, it's ashrei, which is the plural construct, which would be blessings. Things belong to, then we have who they belong to. And here we have those who take refuge. The phrase there is kal in the Hebrew, which means all. All who take refuge. The word take refuge is a verbal. It's a participle. Those who continually are taking refuge. So the participle acts kind of like a present tense, ongoing action. So the participle is all those who continue to take refuge, to confide in, basically to trust in him. And then we have bo, which is in him at the end. And who is him? Well, it's not God the Father. It's the one who has the wrath, who does the judgment. It's the one who comes on the white horse with the sword of the in his mouth to judge the world. It's him. And so we take refuge in him. There are many passages that deal with this. I think we're... out of time, so I want to stop there, and that finishes up basically Psalm 2. So we're going to start with Psalm 8 next time. The next messianic psalm is Psalm 8. That has some actual quotations in the New Testament, so we'll look at that. And I want to come back just and take a couple look, a couple of verses that deal with taking refuge in the Lord. We see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 other references in the book, 6 actually, references in the book of Psalms to taking refuge as it were under his wings, as if God were some type of a bird. And of course, sometimes one of the faces of the cherubim was what? An eagle, right? So we had an eagle and an ox and a man. And what was the other one? Eagle, ox, man, and...
Wolf.
Huh?
Lion.
Lion, thank you. Lion. Eagle, oxen. Okay, we have the oxen, which is which would be the domestic animals. We have the lion, the wild animals. They have the bird of flight, the eagle, so we got those. And then, of course, a man. So the four cherubim have faces of those four. So the eagle, and God is often referred to as Jesus, the lion out of the tribe of Judah. So each of those is a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the eagle, of course, is used to refer to we have refuge under his wings. That's in Psalm 91:4. We'll look at a couple of those as we close that out. So we'll pick it up there and go on to Psalm 8 next time and see how that works as a messianic psalm. Father, thank you so much for this psalm, and thank you for those passages that you have given us in Revelation to clarify our destiny and our hope. We look forward to that time, and what a joy it'll be to have that supper with you, to share that cup that you've promised to drink with us, and all the things that you've promised that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard, all those things that you've prepared for us for the eternal time that we will be with you, and things that we can't even begin to imagine. We look forward to that. We pray that you would help us to focus on these things and not so much on the things that are against us and adversarial in our life, but that we would have that hope fixed on our Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you.